when you think of your finances, does it bring good feelings or bad feelings? When you think of your money, does it make you happy or sad? Do you think of how much you have, how much you wish you had, how much you want to have, how much you don't have? Does it make you think about what you have spent it on, what you want to spend it on, what you wish you would not have spent it on so you could spend it on something else that you'd like to spend it on now? When you think of your money, it can bring up all kinds of feelings, all kinds of questions. Make you wonder, you know, well, how can I give more? How can I save more? How can I get more? Do I need more? But of all the questions that can come up when we think about our money, have you ever considered this? If you were God, would you trust you with more money? Yeah, I hear some of you already, like the holy cattle call. If you were God, would you trust you with more money? We're in week 8 of our Rooted series. Rooted. Woo! Oh, hold on, that was like, Rooted. There we go. And if you've not yet participated in Rooted, we encourage you to sign up the next time it comes around. But we're in kind of the final stretch of our series right now, learning how to connect with God, our purpose, and the church. Learning how to root our lives deeply in Jesus, to be anchored to Him, to live in rhythm with the heartbeat of God. And the question we're exploring today is this: what does God think about money? How does God view money? Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon, Jesus gives us a picture, a glimpse into God's perspective on money. Matthew chapter 6 tells us, "Wherever your treasure is," Jesus said, "there the desires of your heart will also be." We see that our treasure is linked with our desires, linked with our heart. That our heart is following where our treasure is. Jesus goes on to say, "No one can serve two masters, for you'll hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." That money can be a master, it can make us a slave. Now, if you do a thorough study of the topic of money in the Bible from beginning to end, what you'll find is that money is neither good nor bad. It's not good or evil. Money is neutral. But what we do with money, how we view money, what we think of money, that can be good or bad. And unfortunately, most of us living in America, living in the West, we tend to give money more importance in our lives than it actually deserves. We tend to allow it to become an idol, something that we worship, something that we give affection, attention, energy to at a level that God alone deserves from us. So what does God think of money? Honestly, God doesn't think much of money, but God does know that money is dangerous for us because it can compete for the attentions, the affections of our heart. Money can be a threat to us, to our security. It can deceive us into trusting our security lies in money instead of trusting God for our security and our well-being. So money competes for our souls, it competes for our affection, it competes for our attention. And that's why God speaks of money. Now, I know when we talk about money in the church, it can bring up all kinds of questions. It also brings up all kinds of feels. Some of y'all have a lot of feelings about money, especially money and the church, and I get that. So today, I'm going to address some of the most common questions that I've been asked about money as a pastor over the years. So for starters, let's just jump right into the biggie. Why does the church talk so much about money? Yeah, let's just get this one out of the way. Well, let's be honest. Let's be real. Everyone talks about money. We think about money all the time. It's in front of us everywhere we go. You think about money. And here at OCC, we're committed to teaching the Bible and doing our best to follow its guidance. So we will do Bible things in Bible ways. And that means that the Bible talks about it, we're going to talk about it. And the Bible talks a lot about money. Now, to be fair and honest, we actually don't talk as much about money as the Bible talks about money. The Bible has a whole lot more to say about it than what we're going to cover today. But we will talk about it because it's one of the top contenders for the things that can steal our attention and our affection away from God and be a false God in our lives. It can steal our allegiance away from God. It can lead our heart away from God. So we're going to talk about the things that God would talk about in His Word. Now, this might bring another question to mind, a question I've got is, isn't my money mine? I mean, after all, I work hard. I put in the effort. I sweat. I do the labor. I went to school. I put in all the stuff to get my money. I put in the hours. Isn't it mine? And the Bible's answer is, not really. Not really. In fact, God teaches and God says in Psalm 50, God says, for all the world is mine and everything in it. For the whole earth is God's and everything in the earth belongs to him. And what this means is that everything in the world belongs to God. And that includes you. It includes me. It includes our money and every other part of our lives. God is the giver of life. He's a giver of every good thing. And he created us. He created me. He created you. And he created you with the abilities and the skills and the intellect that you have. He gave you the family you were born into. He gave you the opportunities along the way. God has positioned you to be in a place to make money, however much you make. So God is the one who orchestrates that. God's the one who leads out on that. And he is the owner of everything. That means we are simply managers of what God has given us. We are stewards. God has loaned to us whatever we have. He's given us our abilities so we make money, but that is really on loan from him, and we don't actually own any of it. But you know the danger of this, right? You know the danger of when something is loaned to someone. Because what most often happens is the person who gets to use the thing that's loaned to them, they begin to feel like they are the owner of that thing. Over the years, with 3 kids, we have loaned our vehicles. My wife and I have loaned our vehicles to our kids. None of our kids have actually owned a vehicle until recently. My oldest daughter bought her first car. The others, it's just been on loan to them. But you know how that goes. The one who drives the car most tends to think of themselves as the owner of the car. It's my car, right? So it's, Dad, you changed the seat in my car. You changed the stereo in my car. You changed the heating in my car. You know, I'm taking my car to my friend's house, taking my car to work, taking my car to school, taking my car, my car, my car. Until, you know what comes next, parents, right? Until something goes wrong with that car. Then, miraculously, possession has shifted back to me. Hey, Dad, your car needs gas. Hey, Dad, your car needs an oil change. Hey, Dad, your car needs a new set of tires. Your car needs fixed. Dad, your car may have been totaled. Wait, what? Suddenly, the ownership shifts back. And we have a tendency to do that, right? Like, what's mine is mine until there's a problem in my life. Then it's like, God, what's up with that? God, you need to fix this problem of yours. You know, we have the idea that my money equals my business. That's this way that we operate, right? In fact, we do this far beyond our money. We do this with all sorts of areas of life. My sexuality, my thinking, my belief on any given thing, my time, my energy, where I serve, that's mine. But if you follow Jesus, we really don't have any place for this. My money is not my business. It's God's business. If I have surrendered my life to Jesus, then that means I've surrendered every part of my life to Jesus, that Jesus gets to speak into every part of my life. He gets to speak into my relationships and my time and my thoughts and my words, my sexuality. That also includes my finances and my money. And we surrender our lives to Jesus to find forever life in Jesus, and we have given Jesus everything, and we've given him reason to speak into everything, including our finances. Now, it's interesting that at the time the Bible was written, no one would have had this idea of my money equals my business or my time is my business, because that just wasn't a biblical perspective. It wasn't the ancient Hebrew perspective. It was not a first century perspective. This private personal way of handling our lives and handling our finances is pretty foreign to the authors of the Bible and to the culture that the Bible was written in. It's really a Western American idea, this hyper-individualism. It's what mine is mine. Whatever issue we're talking about, what's mine is mine. This hyper-individualistic American idea is foreign to the Bible. In fact, you would not have found it in the early church. What you would have found in the early church and even in the temple of the Old Testament was that giving was done in public as a very communal kind of thing. It was a communal component of their worship, that as they worship God together, They would have shared this time together. People would have seen what you offered. You would bring your offering. They would bring their offering. People would know what your offering was. I'm not saying we should return to that fully and completely, but I will say there is something beautifully beneficial to other people knowing what we give to God. There's accountability in that. There's transparency in that. That there can be great encouragement when we don't hide, but when we share. That there's encouragement that we receive from other people. We see the example they've set. We're encouraged to follow that example. Others see the example we set, and they're encouraged to follow our example. And there's transparency. There's no, look at me, how good I am, because people are like, get that out of here, right? I mean, there's just this humility that's bred with it. But this concept of communal giving begs the question then, so what does God desire of us? What does God desire of me? And the ultimate answer to that is that God desires that we trust him, that we follow him, that we surrender to him, because he's the only one who won't disappoint. He's the only master who will love us back and actually love us better than anything else and better than we could love ourselves. So he desires that we trust him. And we demonstrate our trust in him in several ways. When we surrender our time to him and we give a portion of our time back and we serve at the church, we serve on mission in the world, we demonstrate that we trust God to provide for the time that we need to get all the other things done. When we give him our energy, when we share our stories, when we share of our life, we demonstrate trust in God. And when we give of our finances, we're demonstrating that we trust God to be the provider in our lives. So one of the places we see this in Scripture is in Leviticus chapter 27. It's the Old Testament law was given. It says, 1/10 of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. Count off every 10th animal from your herds and flocks and set them apart for the Lord as holy. Now this concept of giving one out of every 10 is known as the tithe. That's simply what tithe means. Tithe is 10%, one of each 10. So God has made this super easy for us. If you have a dollar, you give him a dime. If you have $10, you give him one. If you have $100, you give him 10. You got $1,000, you give him 100. On and on it goes. It's easy math. I like easy math. Like easy math is of God. Division is of the devil, right? So there you go. The Jewish people were required by God to give 10% of what they had back to God, to honor God, to demonstrate that they trusted God to provide for them, remembering that it was God who had given to them in the first place. And there was really no wiggle room with this command. In fact, there were other commands on top of this that there was actually more than the 10% they were to give, but we'll just consider the tithe. And it was not optional. The tithe had nothing to do with what they felt about it. Well, I'm not really feeling it today. I feel more like a 2%er than a 10%er. I'm not sure I can give generously. Well, I'm not sure if I believe in that concept still. I mean, there was no room for that. They were simply to be obedient and honor God. Because in doing so, their obedience would actually turn their hearts to God. That's how it often works. I mean, there's so many times that, I'll be honest with you, as the pastor, I'm like, you know, I'm not sure I feel like serving today. But then I serve, and I'm reminded of how beautiful it is and what God does within me and how God speaks to me, and I'm reminded of how God has served us, and I'm reminded that, man, it really is just a blessing when we do that and we can get beyond ourselves, and suddenly my problems don't seem that big. There have been times going to small group, and I thought, it's such a beautiful night, and we're going to be inside somebody's house. Maybe we should do small group in a park, but we're not. We're sitting at somebody's house. And I'm like, I don't know if I really want to go. And then at the end of it, I'm like, man, I am so glad I did. Like God turns my heart towards obedience, and I see the blessing in it. But it's usually on the backside, not the front side of it. Like I know that's going to happen. But even in knowing it's going to happen, oftentimes I'm resistant and reluctant on the front side. Same is true of giving. Now, one of the big questions I get with this then is, well, does the concept of the tithe still apply? I mean, after all, isn't this an Old Testament concept? This is Old Covenant, not New Covenant. Aren't we supposed to be New Testament people? Because, you know, that was Leviticus. So, okay, let's turn to the New Testament. Let's turn to what Jesus had to say about this. At one point, Jesus was confronted by some Pharisees. And Pharisees were religious leaders of the day who defined their righteousness by how good they were at following the law. Like how good they were at following the rules. They were like the ultimate annoying rule keepers. And if they could follow all the rules, then they'd be righteous. And so they were approaching Jesus, trying to trip him up. And Jesus had this to say to them. Jesus says, if only you would give what you have to the poor, then everything you do would be God. But you Pharisees, you're in for trouble. You give God a tenth of the spices from your gardens, such as mint and rue. Like, even the spices that were grown, the herbs in their garden that they were grown, they were like, chop them up and like, okay, even a tenth of the spices go to God, right? Even of the smallest things they had. But Jesus told them, you do all that, you're so anal with that, yet you cheat people and you don't love God. You should be fair and kind to others and still give a tenth to God. Now, I've heard many people say, well, Jesus didn't actually tell us we're supposed to tithe. This was before the crucifixion. And I've heard people try to explain this away as that was just Old Testament and Old Covenant. But here's the deal. When you do that, you get into really dangerous waters with how you interpret God's word. And you play pretty fast and loose with God's word. If we try to explain this passage away by saying the tithe only belongs in the Old Covenant, we got to take everything else that Jesus said in that passage as well, which was things like justice and love and mercy and compassion and goodness. Like, all those things Jesus said were good things. All of the practices, including the tithe, were pleasing to God. All of them were in keeping with kingdom living. None of them had an expiration date attached to them, including the tithe. No expiration date attached. Jesus actually validated the concept of the tithe. But it's weird for us because our culture is different than theirs. I think if Jesus were saying these things to us today, he'd actually flipped the script on us. Because most people today aren't so anal about keeping the tithe that that's the one that we've kind of set aside. I think Jesus would, if he were writing this to us today, he would tell us, you should still tithe. You're so good about justice and compassion and mercy and grace, inviting other people. You should still do those things and tithe. See, we've given up one of those things to trade it for others, but that's not the picture Jesus painted for us. Now, it's not uncommon for people to wonder, well, is it okay to give my tithe to somewhere else instead of the church? Can I give my tithe somewhere else? Like, okay, so if I'm supposed to tithe, then the tithe still applies. Can't I do with it what I want? And sometimes that's an indication of a non-submitted heart of somebody who wants to stay in control instead of actually surrendering to God. Sometimes it's legit because there's good things beyond the church to give to, but biblically, the answer to this is no. Because the tithe actually belonged to the local church. The concept was to honor the place of worship where you worshiped. Honor the place where you are taught and fed and discipled and introduced to God and grown in God, where we come together to worship together, where you take care of the temple and those who serve in the temple. That's the picture of this. There's no New Testament principle of giving the tithe anywhere beyond the local church. It belongs to the local church, belongs to synagogue. And so the local church is God's primary instrument for accomplishing his will, his mission in his world. And what that means is, as long as there's still a mission to be accomplished, the tithe is still in play. Now, we see one reason for the tithe played out in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, don't you realize that those who work in the temple get their meals from the offerings brought to the temple? And those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrificial offerings. And right before this, Paul said, hey, soldiers get a share of what is offered for them, and farmers get a share of what's offered for them. Even the animals on the farm get to eat some of the grain they're treading. And so here you go. Shouldn't those who serve in the temple get a share of what's brought to the temple? And then he says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Here the Apostle Paul is simply reminding his readers of what they were already very aware of. That the Jewish law, in the Jewish law, the priests who were supported by the tithes brought to the temple. In the Old Testament, God had designated one of the 12 tribes of Israel to be the tribe of the priests, the Levites. And now the Levites, you'd have the priests and the ones who maintained the temple and took care of the temple and were the teachers, the priests at the temple. And they were to receive a portion of the tithe. So what was brought to the temple was what they had to live on. They were living off the tithes of the other 11 tribes. So in this passage, when Paul says, in the same way, he's actually connecting, directly tying what was practiced by Israel, that their tithes would take care of supporting their vocational ministers. He's tying that with what should be practiced in the local church in the New Testament. That's the direction he's going with that. And beyond that, Paul says it's in keeping with the command of Jesus. Now, I've heard some people say, well, maybe he's referring to God in the Old Testament here. As you read through 1 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there's no space for that. When Paul says Lord, he's referring to Jesus. That's clear throughout his letter to the church. And he says he commanded it. Paul's convinced that Jesus commanded that the tithe is still in play. In fact, when he says to preach the good news, that's the gospel. That's a New Testament term. That's not an Old Testament thing. So here Paul is making a case that the tithe is still very much in play. Now, incidentally, this leads to one of the other questions that I sometimes get as a pastor. Shouldn't pastors be poor? Why? Now listen, I do not think that anyone who is in the role I'm in or anyone who serves as a minister in the local church should be getting rich from this position. In fact, if somebody goes into ministry to get rich, I'll just say they're not a very smart person, because everyone I know who's doing a great job in ministry could actually be making far more bank outside of ministry in the secular world. I know because I've sat in both seats. That said, nowhere in the New Testament is there any command or provision that says that those who serve in ministry must take on a vow of poverty. It's nowhere there. You can't find it. Some would like us to think it's there, but it's not. Nor does it say that we can't make money from other jobs or other things or investments along the way, or that our spouses can't have jobs that make money and provide for us. And so I just want to caution, sometimes people will judge a church based on a car or a home of a pastor, not knowing at all what they actually give or what they actually make from the church or what their spouse makes or what investments they make or anything like that. I would caution you against that at any church, any pastor. Now, there are those jokers out there who say that we should all get rich from God, and they're flying around in multi-million-dollar planes. There's just stuff out there that should make us scratch our head. But here at OCC, we believe that staff should practice and model, and we should lead out on everything we teach. So the Levites, the vocational ministers of Israel, were commanded to tithe. We see this in the book of Numbers. The Lord told Moses, give these instructions to the Levites. When you receive from the people of Israel the tithes I have assigned as your allotment, give a tenth of the tithes you receive, a tithe of the tithe, and give it to the Lord as a sacred offering. It's why our staff here at OCC is expected to give at least a tithe back to OCC. It's why our staff led out with uncharted commitments before we went to the rest of the church with uncharted. It's why we led out with uncharted commitments beyond the tithe. Now, I want you to know, I place a super high value on this, because it's not lost on me that my income is derived from other people's sacrifice. So I vow to steward it well. I vow to honor God with the entirety of my income. I vow to live above reproach with it, and allow others to look into it and to be transparent with it. You know, these questions that we're asking today were the same questions I asked years ago, a couple of decades ago now. Getting older. I asked those questions before I was ever in vocational ministry. Questions about, well, do we still have to tithe, and where's the tithe to go, and can I do what I want with my money? Can I put the tithe where I want to put it, and all this? And I was asking that not when I was sitting in this seat, but when I was sitting in your seat. I asked those questions when I was hoping to get different answers, and I was actually challenged just to study the Bible and find out what the Bible had to say. And that's how I arrived at these principles. Studying them and looking into them and examining God's Word and finding that God's Word had these provisions long before I was ever in this position. Now, even though the Bible teaches that the tithe belongs to the local church, the Bible also teaches generosity beyond that, that it's good to give generously beyond the church in addition to the tithe. Not in place of the tithe, not that we use a tithe to bless others beyond the local church, but the tithe goes to the local church, and then we live generously beyond that, blessing other ministries and parachurch ministries and charities. You know, As we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see that the expectations on God, his people, the church, do not get lesser, they actually become greater. That Jesus says in the New Testament that he did not come to abolish the law and prophets and get rid of them. He actually came to fulfill them. In the New Testament, we don't just come to an altar. We become an altar where we carry the cross. In the New Testament, we don't just go to the temple, but we become the temple of God. The Holy Spirit, not just residing at a place, the Spirit resides in us to overflow from us. No longer is it just to go to the promised land, but we are to go to every land and invite people into the promise of God, bringing heaven to earth. See, it gets greater, not lesser. No longer do we just have an animal sacrifice for a temporary atonement of our sins, but we have a once-for-all, forever sacrifice of the very Son of God to cleanse us from sin and introduce us into a right relationship with God forevermore. See, as you move from Old Testament to New Testament, it gets grander and greater, not lesser. So we should expect nothing different with the tithe. The tithe does not disappear. It does not become less. In fact, it becomes the ground floor upon which generosity is built from. The tithe becomes our entry point, our starting point, the beginning place of this, not the ending place. Now, I want to be clear. When we talk about generosity here at OCC, we mean a holistic generosity. Generosity with our finances, of course, but generosity with the whole of life, that we're generous with our stories, with our hurts, our habits, our hang-ups, to share with other people, even when it might be embarrassing or cost us some reputation, in hopes that they might find hope in Jesus, that we would share of our talents and abilities to serve other people, that we'd share of our intellect and what God has blessed us with there to be for the good of the world around us, that we would share everything that we have, our sweat, our energy, our attention, our affection, our compassion, our grace, our mercy with the world around us, that we are holistically generous, but also that we're generous when it comes to finances. So a question that I get from that is, okay, but should I wait to tithe until I'm in better financial shape? Because, you know, it's a difficult season. We got some financial challenges, and I think we should answer this with how the Bible says. Not necessarily. God has given all of us, every one of his followers, a full measure of his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, who doesn't only dwell within us, but will fill us to overflow. God invites all of us, commands, and instructs every single one of us to give. In 2 Corinthians, we see this played out. In 2 Corinthians, we see that the believers in Jerusalem had come on difficult times, and they were facing hardship. And so churches in other areas were taking up an offering of generosity beyond the tithe to help the believers in Jerusalem. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, but he references the church in Macedonia. In chapter 8, he talks about how the Macedonian church, who were themselves poor, how they gave generously out of their poverty to bless the believers in Jerusalem. And that Paul uses that example of the Macedonians giving from their poverty to bless those on hardship in Jerusalem to encourage the Corinthians, who were a bit more affluent than the Macedonians had been. And Paul says in part this to them. He says, for God is one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, God will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. I love that phrase, a harvest of generosity. He goes on to say, yes, you'll be enriched in every way. In how many ways? Every way. So that you can give when? Always. So you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. In fact, two good things will happen from this, from your ministry of giving. See, giving is a ministry within the church and beyond. Two good things will happen. One, the needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met. And two, they will joyfully express their thanks to God. And then listen to how Paul says this. As a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God, for your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your giving demonstrates your faith and your trust in Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Enriched to give on all occasions, not just when you're better off, whenever that might be. Now, let me be very clear on this. And I want you to hear my heart. If you are in the place of the Jerusalem church, facing hardship, whether you've lost a job, or you've lost a family member, or there are significant health concerns and bills from it, if some disaster has fallen upon you, there is zero, zero expectation for you to give. There is 100% expectation that you'll surrender your pride, let us know your need, and receive. That's why we have a benevolence ministry here at the church to help those people who are in need, especially those from within the church, especially those who've been faithful to the church for the long haul, to help take care of you when you need it most. But church, I want to be really honest with you. In my years and my decades in ministry, what I have found is that most times when people are in financial challenges, financial difficulty, it's not from the catastrophes. It's from poor financial decisions that got them into debt because they were indulging in the luxuries of this world. So many people are house poor, vehicle poor, phone poor, food poor. You got all the apps and all the subscriptions and all the things. And then like, well, we got all the debt that goes with it. Here's God's instruction to you if you're there. Give. Give. Because giving is the spiritual discipline that will break the stronghold of materialism in your life. Nothing else will break it like that. If you want to know if something is an idol in your life, just begin to give it away. And when you begin to give, you begin to break free of the clinging to all the things of this world, and you open your hands up so you can actually receive to God. You can cling more tightly to the things of eternity. And so God's command is to give. If you don't practice and put these principles into practice with little, it's not likely you'll do it when you have more. Now that said, tons of grace here and tons of compassion here, because this is an area of growth for all of us. And if you're not currently tithing, I understand that going from 0 to 10% sounds crazy and nuts and difficult, and I get it. Now, what I've found in my life and what so many others have found, what I've found from observing others, is that often when you tear it off like a Band-Aid, you just jump straight into the deep end and start swimming, you swim better the rest of your life. Usually what I see is those who wade in don't end up in the deep end for a long, long time, and they're missing out on what God has for them in that. But I will leave that between you and God. So here's my encouragement to you. I encourage you to increase your trust in God. That means if you're giving nothing, start to give something. Give consistently and regularly. Set up a recurring gift and give something. If you're giving something but you're not yet tithing, increase by 1%. If you're giving at the tithe, begin to give generously beyond that, here or elsewhere beyond that. If you're spreading your tithes to other places, honor God, give here, and then live generously beyond that. Most of us actually have the ability to do that. This is the most affluent era in the history of humankind. So I encourage you to do that. But I encourage you to start somewhere. Start somewhere. You know, I once was a distance runner, which means I was much thinner than I currently am, and I ran a whole lot more miles than I currently do. And my first time in the weight room, I lifted weights like a distance runner. Now, I lift way more than I did then. But we all start somewhere. It was progressive. Oftentimes, it's the same way with faith, that these are muscles that we build over time. So you start where you are, and you build up your spiritual muscles. You build up the spiritual muscle of giving and the spiritual muscle of serving and the spiritual muscle of compassion and loving, and on it goes. And the more you work those muscles, the stronger you get and the further you go. So I encourage you, just start where you are and seek to honor God. That's the big thing. You know, the question of the day is really not, are you giving 10%? That's really not the question I'm concerned about. The question is, are you honoring God with 100%? And not just of your finances, but of the entirety of your life. Are you honoring God with everything you have, everything you are, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you honoring God with that? Now, a moment ago, I mentioned debt, and that often prompts this question. Is debt evil? Is debt sin? And it might surprise you, but the answer is no. But neither is it often wise. You know, debt is not evil, it's not a sin. In fact, there are some debts and some instances of incurring debt that may actually be necessary and even beneficial, but those are the rarity. You know, God makes provision for when we loan to other people. And if we loan to other people, we have put them into debt. So if debt were evil, God would not have us loan to them, because that would mean we're complicit in the evil. And that would contradict the holy nature of God. But in most cases, debt is unwise. And the biblical instruction for debt is to avoid it, to limit it, to eliminate it, and to be wise. God's instruction would be, if you want something but you don't have the funds for it, don't do it. Just wait. Do your best to avoid debt. If you're already in debt, do your best to get out of debt, because we know what Proverbs tells us, that just as the rich rule over the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender, and God desires that we would be servants to no one but him, because he's the only one who will treat us not as a slave master, but as a loving, kind, good, benevolent father. Now, I want you to hear from a couple in our church, Jesse and Alicia, about their journey of generosity and how they've navigated these principles over the years.
My name is Jesse.
And I'm Alicia.
And we're the Boggs.
And we have been at OCC for about 8 years. So the main ministry we are involved in is with the children's ministry. We primarily serve in the toddler room, but we will flex through different age groups as needed. It was really important to us to be a friendly face, to be encouraging for both the parents and the toddlers. We have no fear of changing dirty diapers, playing on the floor with the kids, and really interacting as much as we can. So it's been a special place for us to hopefully make it a comfortable environment and then allow the parents some time to go to service and really worship distraction-free. We were intrigued when the church offered Financial Peace University. We went through the class with our small group. Didn't really know what to expect, but we knew that we had financial goals, that if we continued on the same path we were on, we weren't going to make those goals. It was a point in our life where we were working opposite shifts, so there were times that I would watch some videos from home, Jesse would attend class, but we would still come together to discuss the class. Prior to that, we didn't really discuss money.
Knowing it's not my money, it's not her money, not our money at the end of the day, we're just stewards of his money. So learning that has been able to just give us a lot of peace. Challenge it was is when you just look at the math side of it, it doesn't make sense. But then you read the Bible and you see a lady has one coin to give and she gives it. She gave everything. The challenge is taking that closed fist and the open hand, because you can receive when you give.
It was very difficult for us at first when we were going through the Financial Peace class. We were regular givers, but we were nowhere near tithing. And so it actually became a point of contention. And as we're trying to get out of debt, we're trying to understand our financial aspect. Once we made that commitment together to just open hands and give and tithe, just the blessings kept pouring in. Discussing Uncharted, we were in what we felt like a good place of giving and tithing, but we also understood that we could do more. It had gotten to the point that with our tithing, we were comfortable. It was part of our budget, and it was a consistent part of our budget. It took us a few conversations and working through some of the packets to recognize maybe it was time to get a little bit more uncomfortable. But we were able to advance that generosity in ways that, had you asked us a few years ago, there was absolutely no way we could have done. It was important to us to bring the Financial Peace University back, and so it's something we really had passion about, to make sure that we had resources for all of our members here. Like anything, it takes faith. We have to understand that sometimes in our faith, it takes taking a step without being 100% confident that you have all the answers. But with that, we have full trust in our church and our church leadership to help guide what the future looks like. And through Uncharted, there are so many things that can just be amplified by bringing more people in our community, having more resources available for our members, that I think it's going to take that faith to jump into it and understand what all great things can happen.
You're on the edge. Take that leap of faith. What the Uncharted is all about. That's exactly what it is. It's uncharted. We're going through this together, and that's one thing that it will be, is that we'll be together in this. So join us. I challenge you to join us.
They are such a sweet couple. We had so much fun shooting that video. I wish we could show you all the other clips because Jesse is really a pretty funny dude. but I love hearing of their journey, and there's so much more to their story. But I love hearing how impactful Financial Peace University was for them. My wife and I found it to be very impactful for us years ago when we went through it. We were in a pretty good season. We thought we were doing great. We went through it, and we found, yeah, we were doing a lot of things great, but there were a lot more things that we needed for us to just be in a healthier place and to really have more peace in our lives because of it. And so we, as a church, believe so strongly in what FPU can do for others that we're offering it throughout this year at a half price discount. So if you've not taken FPU, we encourage you to do that. It's one of the best things you can do for your financial picture in your home, whether you're single, married, or whatever. So you can find out more about FPU if you just text FPU. I think we got this on there. Text FPU to 502-289-1387. We'll get you on the details of when the next one is happening and how to sign up, how to register, all that. You can even get registered now if you want. But we'll give you all the details for that. So just text FPU, 502-289-1387. Now, on the flip side of debt, a lot of people will wonder, is it wrong to pursue wealth as a Christian? And I want us to be careful about this, because it's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to make money. In fact, if God has blessed you with a financial mind, a business mind, an entrepreneurial mind, and you have the ability to make lots of money, and you're not doing that, you might be in sin. You might be neglecting what God has actually given you the gift to do, a ministry that he's given you. But let's be careful with this word pursue. We don't want to pursue wealth. We don't want to pursue anything other than Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate pursuit. And we want to pursue him because anything else that we pursue with the effort of our lives will always overpromise, underdeliver, and leave us wrecked and disappointed. You know, God's plan is not for us to become healthy and wealthy. You can find preachers who will tell you it is, but they're, I mean, just look into it. But God's plan is not for us to be healthy and wealthy. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is the word blessing ever in reference to money or possession. In fact, the picture of blessing we get in the New Testament is what we find in Ephesians. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Why? Because we are united with Jesus Christ. We have all the blessing that comes from Jesus. You know, maybe the better question of the day is not, how does God view money? Maybe the better question of the day is, how do we view God? Because our view of money says a lot about our view of God. What we do with our money, how we handle our money, says a lot about how we trust God, how much we value the things of God and the things of eternity. What we do with our money, our time, our effort, our energy says a lot about what we believe about God. And so let me just ask one more question, a question I've already asked you. If you were God, would you trust you with more money? Let's pray. Hey, God, that's a challenging question for us. And honestly, I think all of us would say we are glad we are not God. We're glad we're not in the seat you are. Sometimes we want to have that seat, and that's where we get ourselves into trouble. But God, we want to be people you would trust with more of everything good, because we want to be people who steward well what you have trusted to us. Father, we know that it's really not about money. It's really not about tithing. It's really not about that. God, it's about our hearts. But we know that money is one of those things, one of the top things that can steal the attention and the affection of our heart, that where our money goes, our heart tends to follow. And so, God, we want to put our money in your hands, trusting it to you in hopes that our hearts would follow there. We would find ourselves more squarely in your hands. God, would you give us the courage to let go of all the things of this world, to stop clinging so tightly to the things around us that promise so little, and promise so much and deliver so little. God, would you help us with open hands then to receive the true blessing you have for us, the full measure of blessing in the heavenly realms, that we might not fully comprehend what that means and what it will look like. God, we desire that. And so we want to be people who live according to your word, who do Bible things in Bible ways, because we trust that you are the author and the God of the Bible. And we just seek to honor you and bring glory to you, knowing that's also the best thing for us. And so God, would you grant us the courage to do as you've called us to do, to obey as you've called us to obey, to give holistically as you've called us to give, to live as generous people with everything you've given to us. And we thank you for the model of generosity we have in Jesus, who gave it all, who continues to give to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.